My text is in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the first chapter, and verse 13. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. It's the latter half of the verse really I'm concerned with. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Over the last few months I have been quite often on a Sunday night in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think we are quite used to the idea of being in the same book for a long time on a Sunday morning. And although I haven't been every Sunday in Ecclesiastes, I have been on a number of Sundays. And I suppose there is a reason for this. I think I would put it in this way, that we can always rediscover a book and see new values in it and its relevance to the age that we are living in. And I believe the book of Ecclesiastes is particularly relevant to the days that we are living. It seems to speak so clearly and seems to express so well what men and women feel today in the century and the decade that we are living in. I'm sure that you've all read the book, but I wonder if you have read it right through on one reading. Possibly many of you have. I think you'd find it interesting to do that. It would be difficult because there are so many passages there where you feel that you must stay for a while. Yet I think if we do this, we will find that we can learn something afresh by looking at the book as a whole. I think one phrase would stand out, and I needn't tell you what it is, but I will nevertheless. And that is, all is vanity. Strange word to say, a depressing expression. All is vanity. It's an old-fashioned way of saying, and by old-fashioned I mean that the translation puts it in a way that perhaps it's a little old for us today, of saying there's no point in anything. What's the purpose in it? Why should I bother? What will it benefit me? What good is there in it? Why should I do it? All is vanity. And I'm sure that we could say that this book indeed does seem to fit the kind of age that you and I are living in today. King Solomon obviously was a thinker. And we can thank God that his thinking is expressed in this book, that we might benefits thereby. And he considers the meaning of things, or the lack of meaning of things. He looks about him and he expresses the unbelief very often that is found in the heart of the unbeliever, and also something of the despair of the person before he finally finds God. There's not a great deal of comfort in the book of Ecclesiastes, excellent as the book may be, yet this book must be read in the context of the whole of Scriptures, and especially from the viewpoint of the New Testament. Then its value can be immense to our souls. What is he doing here? Well, he is a king, and he had all that he required, everything. And in that way we can say that although we are not kings in that sense, and that perhaps we haven't got the wealth that he had, yet much of the comfort that King Solomon enjoyed, we enjoy and more. So that we are able to say that the ease that he had, that we know a great deal of it ourselves. And yet Solomon found that despite his comfort and his ease, that he complained. I began to do a little thinking, like Solomon thought, as I was preparing this message. And I have been reading recently that book you've probably all read by now, From Witchcraft to Christ. Now, I'm not quoting from the book, but just in the sense of the feeling of the book at the beginning. I'm not quoting from the message of the book, I mean. Where the lady there who was speaking tells us of the poverty that she experienced when she was a little girl. And I'm sure that most of us here, well, not all, but most of us here can remember very different times in the history of Britain. Well, when I was a boy, it wasn't an unknown thing to see children without shoes. Now, today you don't see it, but it wasn't an unknown thing. Now, the younger here will say, well, you're ancient and you probably can go way back. But I don't feel it's a long time ago. And with that, there was also a great deal of poverty that we older ones in this church can remember most vividly. Perhaps we ourselves didn't suffer to that degree, but nevertheless, we all knew something of what it means to go without things, and what a treat it was to have something special on some occasions. Compare then with now. Was there more complaining then than there is now? Or is there more complaining now than then? Was there more or less rejoicing then? Or is there more or less rejoicing today? I don't know if I am generalizing too much, but I have a feeling that there is, if not the same, there is more complaining today. That's the feeling I have. And there is less rejoicing today. Yet we have achieved and had what our fathers and that few ages ago desired and felt would be the height of joy. Yet they complained less and rejoiced more. There was complaining, of course. What I'm saying is this. It's the point that Solomon is making. It's a strange thing, he's saying. You can have everything, and yet when you've got everything, it does not necessarily mean that you are contented. And you can see in this book of Ecclesiastes, he is expressing the discontent of those in plenty, the grumbling of those who are not short of anything. And you and I know of the sad age that we are living in today, that families yet have plenty, yet have nothing of happiness and joy. And we hear of so many who attempt to take their own lives, and such sadness amongst the youth of our land and amongst the workers of our country. And we wonder, why is it so? And there emerges almost a scriptural truth. No point. No purpose in anything. All is vanity. Vanity of vanities. We get our cars, we are dissatisfied. We get our houses, we are dissatisfied. In fact, what we are saying is, I have my car, vanity. I am no happier. I have my own home, vanity. I am no happier for the having of it. We cannot imagine being without these things, and yet we are not content with them. And we learn that scripture is truthful when it says there is a dissatisfaction in man. Of the Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes says that you can put that title over our behavior. No point, no purpose, all is vanity. That is really the theme of the whole of the book here. And yet there is a great deal that can be learnt and that can help us in such an age as we are living in. The first point I'd like to make to you is this, and I've given it a little heading. The sorrow of the soul. Now you might ask, well, how did Solomon, right at the beginning of this book, come to such conclusions? Here he is now, he is a king, and he can virtually do exactly what he likes. A little later, if you remember from another message, there was a verse I quoted where he said, he's only got to call for an amusement and it comes. He calls for a servant and the servant serves. He is a king, and he's able to command in this way. But we learn the lesson in this particular chapter in a different way. It's as if we could imagine for a moment that King Solomon has gone maybe into the gardens of his palace or into the countryside. Perhaps he's ridden out and he's there out in the lovely countryside, and he begins to look around. Now for Solomon, he could not look around without thinking, because you know, he had that gift of knowledge and of understanding from God. And this is probably why that there is such depth of understanding in this book, because God gave Solomon an understanding which was above the ordinary. It was a gift from God. It seems ordinary, the conclusion, when we see them here, and we can say, so true, yet we could not have come to those conclusions ourselves. Solomon, by the aid of God, was able to, and he wrote them down. So he goes out, and this is what he says. Let me read you some verses. Verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labour, which he taketh under the sun? Maybe he's looking at some men sowing the seed or harvesting, as the case may be. Then he looks at the men working, And this is what he says in verse 4. One generation passes another, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. I sometimes get something of that feeling here as I preach here from Sunday to Sunday. I had it strongly tonight before we came into from the little room there on time of prayer. And I'll share with you how I felt. I suddenly was aware of 10 years ago. And I wondered, would I be here by the grace of God in 10 years to come? And I thought to my little self, my frail little body, and I thought, I've altered a little, I suppose, from 10 years ago. And God willing, if I'm alive and here, I'll alter a little again in the next 10 years. Then I thought of the greater span, of the preachers and the ministers that have been here. They have come and they have gone, and congregations have come and they have gone, and people have been reborn and many have gone home. And so there's been this cycle, generation cometh after generation. And this is how Solomon feels. It's a nostalgic air about the verse. Generation goes and generation comes, yet the earth abideth forever. Then from men and women he begins to observe nature. Possibly it is a fine evening like we have this night, and we're all feeling a little warm, and he'd gone out for a little breath of fresh air, as we can do in a few moments. Well, not a few moments, a little longer. Verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuit. Then the next verse, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Into the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. You see the lovely cycle he has, generation after generation, a cycle of people as it were. Here the sun, it rises and it falls and it comes and it goes, in its time and in its circuit. Then the wind also, the wind from the north turning to the south, turning around again in its own circuit. The rivers too, flowing into the sea, then back to the skies again, into the place where they belong, and then back into the river and into the sea again. And this he all observed. Now there are times when we would observe that and say how beautiful and how wonderful nature is. At this time his conclusion is rather a different one. In verse 8 he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. He said, I see all that. I hear the waters. I hear the wind. I see the sun and feel it as well. All this is in my experience, but I am used to it. Winter and summer, springtime and autumn, all these in their time, they come and they go. There is nothing new. I've seen the sun rise before and go and come. And I've seen the wind from the north and then from the south again. And rivers I've seen pouring into the sea and then returning to the place of their beginning. There is nothing new. And from what he observes this time, there comes a deep dissatisfaction and a restlessness in his soul and a desire to understand, why does generation follow after generation? Why does the sun come and go? Why does the wind go in its circuit? Why is the river and the sea involved in this kind of little cycle of events? Why is it? There is nothing new. I see these things, season in and season out. So in verse 9 he says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Then in verse 10 he says, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old times which was before us. It's a desperate place to be in. Even the beauty and the majesty of nature and the glory of it all and the order of all things, when his soul begins to long and when the travail of his soul begins, this does not satisfy him. Although men will say, I can worship God in the open air, they may do so for a while, but ultimately the wind and the sun and the waters of the river cannot bring ultimate satisfaction to a soul, so that in the end they will say, I've heard it all, I've seen it all, There is nothing new. And this is how he feels. And then he concludes, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall be after. Then we are introduced then to a kind of a discontent of soul, or rather a restlessness, that the soul desires something more than nature can provide. And the second point I'd like to make is this, the struggle of a soul. Listen to this verse. If this is all that we really remembered, it would be worthwhile. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. God has done this. It is God that has put in the heart of man dissatisfaction even with nature, even with God's creation, that he cannot say that my soul drinks of nature itself and is satisfied. This sore travail is given by God to exercise us thereby. We can call it, if you like, the anguish of the soul. And the poor little body, in its turn, will try one little satisfaction after another, and will bring those things that satisfy the flesh, and hope that they will satisfy the soul, and find that the things of the flesh cannot satisfy the soul, and the soul groans. Yes, it groans. In one part of Scripture, it's described in this way, that God says that we can have leanness of soul, a thin soul. What is this? A soul almost perishing and dying of hunger and calling out for that which only can satisfy it, and a foolish body and a foolish person giving the things of the flesh, the material things, the things of vanity, the things of time, the things that cannot last, and say, look, my soul, I give you this. See, my soul, I dress you with this. See, my soul, I have an abundance on this. And all the while, the soul groans, because the soul cannot be satisfied with things that satisfy the flesh. And yet, if you should ask a soul, if you could speak to a soul like this, what is it that you long for, O my soul? The soul at first would not be able to say, because in the infancy of our seeking for God, we do not know really what we are seeking for. All we know is that there is a longing in our hearts that is not satisfied, that there is a yearning in our spirit that is not being met in all the things we see and we have and we do, and it does not know how to label it or what to say, but only knows of this sore travail, this struggle in our innermost being to find at first what it cannot describe or know what it is even. But it will struggle on. Listen to how Solomon struggled, and he shares this in verse 13. I gave my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. I really concentrated. I put all my faculties, my mind and my abilities to consider wise things, to consider clever things, to consider by some intellectual understanding that I might find that thing or that person or that delight which would satisfy my soul. Look at verse 16. I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to a great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. He shares with us there that above all the other kings of Israel, that he had wisdom and understanding. So, if anyone would be able to understand the way of the soul, Solomon felt he could. But look at the last verse, I believe, in that chapter, verse 18. This is his conclusion. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. That is true wisdom. He was wise enough to see that man cannot find God by wisdom. The Corinthian epistle, of course, confirms this to our understanding and tells us that the natural man cannot conceive or understand or embrace things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And here Solomon, in this ancient book in the Old Testament, tells us that he too discovered this, that even though he had wisdom and understanding more abundant than all those that had gone before him, he was able to say, my conclusion regarding my mental faculties in finding what my soul desires is this, that much knowledge bringeth sorrow and grief, and I am left with a sore travail of my soul. Well, what is it? God hath given to the sons of man this sore travail to be exercised therewith. It's not easy to describe it. There are times in our lives when we consider eternal things, and however much we may try to silence them in our own hearts and to our own understanding, we'll find, as if it were, our innermost being, this immortal soul, emerging us and giving a cry of dissatisfaction. And it will say to yourself, you've tried the broken systems. They have not brought me satisfaction. They have not brought me lasting peace. You give me the things of the flesh, and I am not satisfied in these. You have taken me here, there, and everywhere, and my soul still longs for something that you have not yet found for me. And God will continue to stir the soul, causing dissatisfaction. He let us view nature, paint it if we like, delight in it, and then only lead us to dissatisfaction. He will allow us to go the way of sin, and we can go very far in sin, until we become sick of sin. And what does the soul learn? Dissatisfaction. And this sore travail that God has given to man, that he may be exercised therewith. Then lastly, the salvation of the soul. May I take you somewhere else, as I'm bound to? The book of the prophet Isaiah. And there we find somebody else who knows of the travail of his soul. Let me talk to you about him. In Isaiah 53 and verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isn't that beautiful? Here is a picture of the Son of God, the eternal Jesus Christ, the glorious only begotten Son of God. And as if now he were held over the events of his life. They are there in prophetic form in Isaiah 53, we realize this. And yet there is a sense where it is as if Jesus Christ himself observed his life even before it takes place on earth. And this is what is said here. He shall see, what shall he see? Of the travail of his soul. The anguish of the soul of the Son of God. The agony of Jesus Christ. And the conclusion this time is this. And shall be satisfied. What is his anguish? In that chapter, in glorious simplicity, said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. What is all that about? You're talking about something quite different now. We're talking of a work of grace, or something God hath done for the sinner in Jesus Christ. He's saying that Jesus is wounded for us, so that we need not be wounded. That he is afflicted, so that we shall not be afflicted. So that he is crucified, so that we shall not bear the penalty for our sin. And he has done this for us. The soul begins to take notice. The agony of the soul in a human being begins to tremble and emerge, as it were, and come to the fore of things and says to us, listen, listen to the message of grace. Let me borrow a hymn to show the beauty of it. Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die with bold words. But listen to this verse. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Those wounds, yet visible above, not only poetry, what glorious divine beauty here. Here we are in Isaiah again, seeing the travail of his soul and being satisfied, as if he himself saw what is happening on Calvary. Those wounds, yet visible above, and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their glorious knowledge, see the wounds of Christ as he dies on Calvary for our sin, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear the sight. Can you see it now? The triune splendor, behold, in eternity, that which is in time, the rich wounds of Christ, visible in heaven, there the triune God is, behold, the wounds that are glorified and beautiful and effective there on earth, seen in heaven and glorified. And then we look at the angels and we say, what are the angels doing? Listen to the words. No angel in the sky can fully bear the sight. And as if angels held their hands or their wings or whatever form of beauty they may have to shield their eyes from the glorified beauty of the wounds of Christ. Such is the value of the death of Christ. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mysteries so bright. The soul begins to listen. The soul travail of my soul or your soul that has tried many things, many avenues, many cul-de-sacs and been disappointed and at last begins to hear of a Son of God who died for our sin, of a Son of God who cleanses the soul, of a Son of God who revitalizes the being of the human being and makes him a child of God. Of the Son of God who grants him life in heaven itself. Of the Son of God who will present him faultless before the throne of glory. And the soul cries out to Jesus Christ by the might of the Holy Spirit. It can only be its satisfaction. Nowhere else can the soul be happy. Nowhere else can the soul be satisfied. Try what we may. An abundance, whatever we may have. Look at what we may in God's creation. He hath ordained it that even in the beauty of the earth, that we shall discontented be, for that will not satisfy our souls. And we are exercised by God with this sore travail and anguish, that we might find our rest only in Christ. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity. And the soul is satisfied at last. How do you treat your soul? Badly, shabbily, carelessly? Do you try to give to the soul the things that only delight the body? It will never do. It will never bring peace to you as a person. It is only in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, can the book of Ecclesiastes be fulfilled. All is vanity, says the book of Ecclesiastes. We can change it by God's gracious permission. Do you remember the hymn that you sang just a few moments ago? Let me quote it for you. Heaven above is softer blue. Why? All is vanity. What has happened to the things being of no purpose?
Well, now I have found my sure repose. And my eye now seeth the creation of God with the eye of faith. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christ's eyes have never seen. Birds, even little birds, with gladder songs o'erflow. Flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his, and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his, and he is mine. That is the only fitting conclusion for the book of Ecclesiastes. May God grant that our souls have found a resting place in the travail and the agony and the mercy and the love of Christ. Let us pray. O God and our Father, we ask thee to help us. We thank thee for every soul here that has faith and is found in thee. And we pray that thou mightest add daily to thy kingdom such as should be saved. Amen.